The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. I don't know. David might have to correct it again. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." And he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning, all. Welcome to the start of a new week, the start of a new year, 2025. That's exciting, isn't it? It's a good time to reflect a little bit on the year that's been. Of course, there's much to be thankful for, I think. There probably have been some lessons learned in 2024 that we need to apply this year. And it's a good time to purpose and plan, isn't it? It's also a good time to ask the Lord for a vision for the year for us personally and for Rangeville Community Church. Some of you, I believe, sensing from the Lord, have already been asking and receiving vision. But that in itself can be a little daunting, can't it? This morning in our message, I'll touch a little bit on vision for the new year as we delve into this amazing story, the woman at the well. Stories are a wonderful vehicle, aren't they, for conveying truths. We relate to stories. We can receive those truths and we can retain them. We can remember them, can't we? If I were to give you a lot of theology and doctrine today, a couple of weeks later, you probably wouldn't remember too much. But with stories, often the key points we hold on to for years, don't we? Maybe even decades. So let's jump into today's story, the woman at the well. It begins with Jesus deciding it's time to make a move. Of course, Jesus is always led by the Spirit in his decisions. And we're told he wants to go from Judea to Galilee, south to north. He had to go through Samaria, we're told. Okay, why is that? Is there a reason? Is there a purpose? Is there intentionality or is this just geographical necessity? After all, when we look at the map, if you've got good eyesight, you'll see in capital letters Judea down the bottom there toward the left of the map. If you track your eyes up, you'll see a little area dotted in called Galilee and in between is Samaria. So as the crow flies, if you want to go from south to north, you'll go through Samaria. Nothing to see here geographically, but culturally it's a different story. Because the Jews had a particular distaste for Samaritans. Why is that? Well, we need to go back into history a little bit. In fact, if we go all the way back to the Exodus, we learn that when the Lord was preparing to bring the nation into the Promised Land, had brought them out of Egypt, he told them, "I'm going to drive out nations before you, and I don't want you to intermingle, intermix, intermarry with them, because if you do that, you will lose your distinctiveness. I've called you out of the nations. I've made you separate, my people, set apart, holy. You are my priests, a kingdom of priests, to represent me to the nations of the world. But if you take on their culture, their gods, you will lose that distinctiveness. You will not be my people anymore." As the history unfolds, the people go into the land. There's a period of judges who rule. And then we move into a period of kings. The first being Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon, followed by Rehoboam. Number four. And in Rehoboam's time, there's a split. The nation of Israel divides into north and south. The south maintain the precinct of Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the priests conduct their worship, their sacrifices, where the people come to worship God as ordained by the Lord through Moses. Well, the north don't have that. So they think to themselves, well, no big problem. We will just wing it. We'll make our own worship area. I think it was around Bethel. We'll develop our own priesthood. We'll do our own sacrifices. What could go wrong with that? Well, of course, when you're doing things your way and not God's way, a lot can go wrong. And there is a slow decline in that culture, that society. Eventually, God lifts his hands of protection. Assyria, this violent nation, comes in, ransacks the land, deports a lot of Jews, and imports a whole bunch of people from other nations. When we get to 2 Kings 17, we learn that, yes, they still had that desire to worship God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. But now they're also serving their own gods in accordance with their own customs. They've lost their distinctiveness, their calling and purpose. They are not Jews anymore, God's people. They are now Samaritans. The Jews had such a distaste for them that the going belief of the time was that even if the shadow of a Samaritan were to touch you, then you would become unclean. And the Jews, especially the religious Jews, did not want that to happen. So what was the pattern of the day for travel? As I understand it, quite typically they wouldn't just go northwards, they'd go sort of eastwards and cross over the Jordan River. You can probably see that coming from the bottom, it tracks up through the middle there. Then they would go northwards and then back across the river into Galilee, bypassing Samaria altogether. That was the done thing. So that suggests to us there is something in this verse. There's intentionality here and purpose in Jesus to go through Samaria. What could that purpose be? Well, if we have a look at a few little snippets from the Gospels and circumstances where Jesus decided he needed to be somewhere or move somewhere, we might find a pattern. Let's start with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, a hated person in Israel because he was really a traitor. He used to extort money from the Jewish people for the Romans. He was a Jew himself, though, but he was an outcast, an outsider. He did have a desire, though, to see Jesus one day, so he climbed a tree to try and get a view of Jesus when he was speaking. And he was quite surprised when Jesus was at the foot of his tree calling up to him by name. How did Jesus know his name? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. There's some urgency here. I must stay at your house today. I have an appointment with you, Zacchaeus, that I need to keep. Well, what happens? Through the course of that time, Zacchaeus, he opens his home first, then his heart, then his wallet. This money-loving, selfish person becomes generous, a giver to the poor, someone who wants to right wrongs. What a beautiful transformation. Time spent with Jesus changes you, doesn't it? Let's look at another story from the book of Mark. A woman who's desperate. Why? Because her daughter is demon-possessed and she's at her wit's end. What can she do? She's a Greek woman living in the vicinity of Tyre and she hears that Jesus has come to her neighborhood. So she decides, this is my only chance. I must go to Jesus. I must ask him, beg him to set my daughter free. But I don't think she trusted that her need alone was enough to move Jesus' heart. She said, no, I need to dress this up a little. So she dressed up a little bit and put on a Jewish flavor here. Oh, son of David, have mercy on me. Great son of David. Well, the Lord Jesus is not very fond of pretense. He really likes straightforward humility, transparency. So the Lord responds in kind, in a way. He says, well, yes, son of David, that's me. I'm here for the Jews. You're not a Jew. So go away. Stop interrupting me. I have something to do here. Then the woman drops the pretense. Lord, please help me. I'm in a desperate situation. I've got nowhere else to turn. As the story unfolds, Jesus wonderfully delivers her daughter, doesn't he? But let's go back to that chapter and have a look at that story. It occurs from verses 25 to 30. And it's bookended by two verses. Verse 24, Jesus leaves the place he is and goes to the vicinity of Tyre. Verse 31, Jesus leaves the vicinity of Tyre. Well, what was his purpose in being in Tyre? The only thing recorded happening is the meeting with this woman. The book of Luke, Jesus says to the disciples one day, it's time for a sea change. Let's get in the boat. Let's go across the lake to the other side. Okay, the disciples say, well, what do they find or who do they find on the other side? A man who is absolutely a tormented soul, filled with demons, living in the tombs, naked, cutting himself, crying out day and night. Jesus sets him free, doesn't he? Casts out all those demons, puts him in his right mind, clothes him, sends him home to his family. It's a beautiful story. And hopefully now you're beginning to see a pattern. You see in Psalm 34:18, it tells us that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Where the brokenhearted are, that's where the Lord wants to be. And he saves those crushed in spirit. We see that, don't we? So if we wanted to make a working hypothesis, an educated guess, we could say, well, why is the Lord going to Samaria? Is there someone there with a broken heart, crushed in spirit? Maybe, maybe. Well, the story progresses. Jesus arrives. It's hot. It's the middle of the day. He sits down at a well. He sends the disciples off to get food, or so it seems, and then enters stage left a woman. Is this a person? Is this the one with the broken heart, maybe? It's noon. Now, we could contrast that a little bit with the story that goes before this in the book of John, and that's Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel, the member of the Sanhedrin, the guy who knows the law back to front. But he says to himself, I can't be seen going to see this Jesus guy. I have a reputation to keep up. So he went at night. Now, Jesus is not overly fond of lack of transparency. This certainly wasn't transparent of Nicodemus, and it didn't have a lot of humility in it either. Jesus is not ashamed to be seen with this woman. He does this at noon, doesn't he? The middle of the day. But the timing is a bit unusual from her perspective. Because in that culture, the women did gather water, but they did it early morning, late afternoon, early evening when it was cool. And they didn't do it alone. It was part of the community, the social fabric. There was conversation. There was probably laughter. There were stories. There might have been songs even. Sandra and I, a couple of days ago, we were watching a little snippet of Gardening Australia. And it was about a little community of African immigrants near Adelaide, I think it was. And they had a little plot of land. And they were missing some of the tastes of Africa. So they planted maize, which is different to our sweet corn. And the women were in the field chipping away at the weeds, and they were laughing and talking and they were singing. There's a beautiful harmony that kept rising up. And I was thinking, what a beautiful feeling it would be to be part of that community. But how painful and lonely would it be to be excluded? And why is this woman not part of her community? Is she an outcast? Is she excluded? What's going on there? Is she being shunned, or is she avoiding others? Because that's the time to go if you don't want to run into anybody. Who goes at noon in the heat of the day? Is this the person Jesus has an appointment with? But he's got an initial hurdle to get over. Have you ever felt the Lord has wanted you to speak to someone? You knew that they have a problem and it's a bit of a delicate situation. The first question you ask yourself and maybe the Lord is, well, how do I break the ice? And there was some ice to break here, and there were maybe some cultural barriers. After all, she was a woman, he was a man. There was probably some cultural issues there. Jesus is Yahweh, God, the Creator, and she is his creation. And Jesus is a Jew. She is a Samaritan. What does Jesus do? What's his icebreaker? Well, he asks her for help, a drink. A man asking for help from a woman, the God of all creation who created water asking for a drink, and a ceremonially clean rabbi receiving from the hand of an unclean Samaritan a drink. She's probably already drank from the same cup. After all, it's hot, hard work getting water. Jesus knows how to break through barriers, doesn't he? And put himself in a position now to have a heart-to-heart talk. That's why he's there. And he's dealt with some of those barriers. Maybe there's still some more, though. She herself, though, is very surprised. And she raises the elephant in the room. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How could you be asking me for a drink? Well, there's a lot in that question, isn't there? There's a lot of rabbit holes Jesus could go down. There's some history, some politics, maybe, culture, certainly some religion. But Jesus does not go down rabbit holes, and he's not there to be distracted from his purpose. So he bypasses that question altogether, doesn't he? And he opens with an intriguing statement. If you knew the gift of God, and the one who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him. See, I'm not really here to receive from you. I'm here to give to you. And I have living water to give you. And there's an intriguing statement, isn't it? That's got her attention. But she's pretty skeptical. She looks at him and thinks, well, you've got nothing to gather water, have you? And Jacob, the great patriarch, she's holding on to her Jewish roots, isn't she? He dug this well, and he's given us this beautiful water that we use to stay alive. You're saying you've got something better. Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus goes on. Whoever drinks this water will get thirsty again. They'll need to come back for more. But whoever drinks the water I give them, well, it will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. They will never thirst again. There's a statement that gets attention. Now, you and I, we know what Jesus meant. I certainly know because I have living water in me. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I become aware of that. It's an amazing truth. I don't know that I could actually explain to you what it feels like, but I know that I know that I know that I have living water, and so do you if you are in Christ today. But, you know, speaking is a thirsty job. Despite having living water within me, I still get thirsty, and often when I'm speaking at church, that's when I drink most water. So what does Jesus mean? You will never thirst again. He can't be talking about the well, can he? No, there's something deeper going on here in Jesus' words. But from the woman's perspective, she's thinking, well, this is the solution I've been looking for. It will solve all of my problems. Because it's so tiring coming day after day after day. And it compounds my sense of loneliness and isolation and rejection. If I had this bottomless supply of water, I wouldn't have to come here anymore and avoid people. That will solve all my problems. Or will it? Is that going to solve her problems? I don't think so. She's got deeper problems, hasn't she? There are some more barriers, though, that Jesus needs to break down before this woman is really ready to receive what he's ready to give. So it's time to get to the heart of the matter, because that's where the problem lies, isn't it? Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband. You are right. In the King James Version, you have answered well. In the Greek, you have beautifully answered. Jesus is being kind here. He's complimenting her. Gets to the heart of the matter. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with, he's not even your husband. You're living in adultery. But then he finishes on the positive note. But what you've just said is quite true. Thank you for being honest and transparent with me and straightforward. I can work with that. I can work with that. But now we see the problem, don't we? This woman, this person has a deep longing, a deep thirst, a deep desire for intimate heart-to-heart connection with another person. A desire to be really known, someone to share a heart with, a desire to know, to love and be loved. But again and again and again and again, she's gone back to the same well, to men basically, male-female relationships, hoping that that's going to meet her need, but it never does. All it is doing is compounding in her sense of isolation, rejection. Her heart has been broken again and again. She's become an outcast. She's carrying a stigma. She is now damaged goods, and among other labels. She's ostracized in the community. What woman wants her near their husband? She's a husband stealer. Six men in her life, but now she's met man number seven, and he's different. And it turns out she is known. He knows her. She sees that in his eyes, but with no rejection at all. But I think that's a little too confronting to her. She doesn't like the spotlight on her that much. So what does she do? What you and I would do. She deflects. Oh, so you're a prophet. Spotlight on you. She asks a question. I think it's a deflection, but it's a relevant question, something that's been bothering her. Listen, we Samaritans, we really do want to know God and worship him. But you Jews tell us that we are unaccepted, outcast, rejects. We do everything wrong. We do it in the wrong place. We don't have the right priesthood, the right sacrifices. We're rejects. What's going on there? Well, Jesus hears that question. It's a valid one, and he provides a profound answer. I'll tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when you're not going to have to try to find a pattern or a formula to get close to God and use the right priest. But a time is coming when it will be about worshiping God from your heart. Wherever you are, you can be in intimate fellowship with him, because the Father is seeking intimate heart-to-heart connection, to be known, to know, to love, and to be loved, just like you. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, I know when the Messiah comes, who I'm looking for, he will explain all these things. I wonder why she said that. Does she have an inkling from the Holy Spirit, maybe? Peel away the layers of this person, this rejected lady in a rejected community, living in adultery, and what do you find? Faith and a genuine desire for real connection. And Jesus sees that. Despite all what's going on, there's a beauty in that. And how does he respond? With the same beautiful, transparent openness that he's commended her for. The one you're talking with, I am he, the Messiah. You know, if you look through the Gospels, I don't know that you'll find such a transparent revelation person to person from Jesus to anybody else. There's no parables here, is there? There's no allusions to something deeper. This is just Jesus and this woman talking heart to heart. She is known, and now Jesus is making himself known. You don't see that with the crowds, the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, even the disciples. They don't really get it. Eventually, Peter receives a revelation from the Holy Spirit. But this is Jesus in a conversation, sharing heart to heart with another person. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He sees something beautiful. What does everybody else see? Something kind of ugly. To be honest, something that's been horribly marred. Because she is a marred version of womanhood, actually. And God created womanhood to be beautiful, didn't he? But she has become marred. People recoil when they see something that was once beautiful that's become marred. We do tend to step back, don't we? And that's, of course, compounded by all the labels she's been carrying. Damaged goods, husband stealer. They're probably the more polite ones. Some of those labels have sticked, and labels mar your identity, don't they? You know, I've only been involved in Freedom Life for a year, but it's surprised me the number of times we'll be sitting as a little team and someone will come in the door and you can just see there's a heaviness there. And they sit down and then the leader gently brings out their story and it becomes apparent that they're carrying labels. Other people have put them on and they've stuck. So then the leader goes about the delicate business of taking them off and replacing them with identity. And then, what a difference. As people leave that room, you can see the lightness. It's really a beautiful thing to experience. Two questions, though. What is it about us people we are so quick to label, especially men? If I could talk to the men today, we so easily label. And if this is marred womanhood, what does true womanhood look like? Well, they're two pretty profound questions. I can't answer them today, but I'd like to begin exploring them. And the way to begin is to go back to the beginning, isn't it? Because that's where we really do get the answers to the more profound questions. Genesis, God creates male and female. Beautiful, functional for a purpose, in a partnership, of course. He calls them Adam. God names them. The male he makes first, and he gives him the honour and the authority of naming all the creatures. Whatever the man called each living thing, that was its name, or in the Hebrew, its nature. Because in the Hebrew thinking, naming isn't labelling. Naming speaks of essence, of nature. And I do believe Adam had a prophetically anointed gift to speak into identity. And he used that. And if I can speak to the men of the house today, you have that same ability in Christ. And I do believe the Father is saying it's time this year to more fully step into who you are created to be. It's time to let go of labels. And wherever your sphere of influence is, in the workplace, if you're married to your wife, if you're a parent to your children, a key part of who you are is to form and speak into identity. Now, you won't get that necessarily from your eyes or your logic. That comes from the Lord. So you need to be in the Lord, receiving from that which you need to be speaking forth. Don't underestimate how powerful that is, what God has given you, to speak into identity. But let's go on in the story. Of course, Adam and Eve fall. It's tragic. They eat from the wrong tree, and God pronounces judgment. You are going to die, effectively. You are from dust. You will return to dust. What does Adam do in response? Straight away, he turns to his wife and says, I'm going to name you now. Eve, which means living, life-giving. That word in Hebrew, hava, I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced. Life-giving. What's God's promise to the man who pleases him in the Psalms? It is that your wife will be a fruitful vine. That's a beautiful image, isn't it? Within, or in the Hebrew, I think, in the very heart, in the very central place of your home. She will bring the flourishing. You know, Sandra's not here this morning. She was here in the first service. We were married a little while back now, and we have a block at Highfields. We had some established gardens. It's a lovely block. They were native gardens, but we decided we wanted to make food gardens. So I set to work. We built gardens all along the back fence and around the side fence. And it was a big job initially, a lot of heavy lifting, because we've got pretty hard clay soil, lots of stones. You know, there was digging to do and mulching to do and getting rid of stones, digging holes for fruit trees. There was a lot of heavy lifting. But then Sandra got to work and she began sowing seeds in little pellets and raising seedlings of all kind and creating little plots in the garden and purposing where everything would go. And everywhere Sandra puts her hand to the soil, there's a flourishing. When I look at our garden, it always amazes me, the variety and the colour and the food of all kinds that's growing. We've got food on the table. We've got food to give away. I did some heavy lifting, but Sandra brought the flourishing. And she does that in our home, of course, also. And, you know, if we look at the name Eve in the verb form, in its root form, it means to bring forth, to put forth. And it's used in Psalm 19 this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they put forth, bring forth speech. That's coming. That's what the name Eve is suggesting. There's a proclamation there. So if I can talk to the, if I may talk to the daughters of the house this morning, again, just like the men, the Lord is saying, it's time for you to more fully step into your place, your place. identity, your calling. And that place is the central place. Whatever your sphere is, workplace, home, Rangeville Community Church, it's time for you to take your place and to bring the flourishing and the life and the proclamation and the beauty, because that's what you're created for. That's what you're created for. Now, all of us know Adam, actually, those who are believers, because Jesus is Adam, isn't he? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the first man became a living being, the first Adam, but the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That's Christ, isn't it? He is the source of our life and our identity. And so now, let's go back to our story. This woman, she's been receiving ministry. The Lord's dealt with some external barriers. Now he's dealt with the barrier here that was limiting her ability to receive. She's receiving from the Lord life and meaning and identity. What is the impact of that? Let's have a look. Number one, she leaves her water jar behind. Symbolic, I think, of her old need for men, I guess, for finding meaning and purpose and identity in that kind of relationship, that kind of water. Now she's got living water. She's met the seventh man and the last Adam. What does she do? Well, she goes to that place where she was once shunned and that she avoided, the central place of the town. I'm assuming it's a marketplace or a square or a forum. She takes her place. What does she do? She stands up and she begins to proclaim. She begins to shine and she begins to tell people about Jesus. Come and meet this man. She doesn't tell people what to think. She uses humility and wisdom. Come and you decide for yourself. Is this the Messiah? She knows it is. But she allows other people to make that choice. And what's the result of that? She draws people to Jesus. People hear Jesus for themselves. They make up their own mind. This is the Messiah. Salvation has come to this town. What's going to happen now? This town's going to flourish, isn't it? It's going to become a place of beauty, of worship. Why? Because a daughter of Eve, a daughter of the house, has taken her place, central place. She's begun to shine, to proclaim. She's brought beauty into this town, hasn't she? Hasn't she? It's a beautiful thing to see the transformation. She was, I believe, an intensely lonely person. And we've all felt that. We've all been there. Of course, for some, it's much more intense than others. And I was thinking about loneliness. It can't just be a state of who's around you, because I've often been alone and not felt lonely. So loneliness and aloneness are not the same, are they? It's a state of the heart, a state of feeling unknown, disconnected. I've felt like that in a crowd before. Even in some churches, I've felt that way. And that state of the heart that can come with the marring of identity, it does limit our ability to receive from the Lord all that he has for us. So what's the solution? Well, the world would say, in worldly wisdom, get around people, be social, be friendly. Yes, there's a time and place for that, but I don't think that's where we need to begin. Jesus shows us the way. First of all, he sends the disciples on to get food. Now, he's not really hungry, we know that. That's not the reason. It's because he knows that this woman needs some time alone with him. So the solution then to loneliness is time alone with Jesus. That's what brought the transformation in her life. And that's what will bring the transformation in ours. And I do believe that's a word for us for this new year, this new season. Whatever else we plan and purpose, let's prioritize that time alone with Jesus. That straightforward heart-to-heart communication that doesn't involve formulas or pretense or clever words or anything else we think is going to cause the Lord to respond to us. You know, it's rather humbling for me to think, who is it that the Lord feels so comfortable with to reveal himself so personally? It's this woman, this rejected woman from a rejected culture, living in adultery. You know, I often think if I want to come to the Lord and get his blessings, I need to dress myself up a little bit and pray and fast. And I go onto the YouTube and I get a list of 7 things to do if you want to be near the Lord and you want him to be near to you. That's not what I see here, though. It's not what I see when I read the story of the prodigal son who comes up with a formula. This is what I'm going to say to my father. Well, he doesn't get it out because he's being hugged so tightly. He doesn't even get a chance, does he? That's where we need to be this year. That's what will cause we men to stand up, to do the heavy lifting, and to be proclaimers of identity. That's what will cause the daughters to shine in their place, in the central place, to bring the flourishing and the life. Of course, it is good to seek the Lord for vision and purpose, and some of you already have. The sense I have, and I know it's true for some, that you've received vision. Here's the vision and here's you. And you're thinking, I can't do this. I don't have the resources, the gifts and talents, the experience, the time. What does the Lord say? He says, step into the vision I've given you. The reality is if this was you here and this was a vision here, you probably wouldn't see it through. Why? Because when the tough times come, and they will, you'll be asking yourself, was this just me doing something out of my own ability? But when you step into the vision, and you know you can't do it, you know unless the Lord brings the breakthrough, it won't happen. And the Lord brings the breakthrough, well then tough times will come, but you'll see it through. You'll persevere because you'll know that you'll know that you'll know. So step into the vision. Don't despise the day of small beginnings, says the Lord. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. For the rest of us, seek vision and be ready. Because in this season, I believe, you're going to have Holy Spirit appointments. There are going to be women at the well. And by that I mean people with a broken heart and a crushed spirit who desperately need what you have, and that's living water. You have the living water. So be alert. I'm speaking to myself here because my tendency is 5 minutes after a conversation, the light bulb goes on. And I think, oh no, I missed it again. So let's be alert and be ready. But if you are in the state that this woman was in, that is, you have a deep loneliness, a sense of rejection, you've been going to the wrong well, you're carrying labels, well, that's going to stop you from really receiving all the Lord has for you. And so I do encourage you, come forward for prayer. And don't come with any pretense. Perhaps you've been for prayer before and you thought, I can't share this. I'm too ashamed, or I'll be rejected or condemned. You know, that might be the very thing holding back the breakthrough. And those who pray for you, that they are mature in faith. There's not much they haven't seen or experienced. They certainly won't be surprised, and they will maintain confidence. So can I encourage you, simple transparency. That's the way to have a relationship, isn't it? And really, you're coming here to Jesus. Let's take a moment to let all of this sink in, and I'll finish with prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a new year. Thank you for bringing us to the start of the year. I do ask your covering on us, that you'll bring us through the year. Thank you for those you've given vision to. May they step into it and see you fulfill your good word to them. Help us, Father, all of us, to prioritize time alone with you this year. Before we do anything else, we might be busy, Father, but help us to make the time where we can receive from you and be in fellowship with you, where our identities can be established so that we can step into all you have for us. Help us all to be ready, Father. There are many hurting people out there. Help us to be ready for the Holy Spirit appointments. Father, for those who are hurting, who know they're carrying labels, things have been spoken over them and they've sticked. Those have been searching in the wrong well. Those have been rejected or outcast. May your grace and ministry be there for them this morning to lift off those labels and to restore a true identity in Christ, the last Adam, that they might then, in full identity, step into all you have for them. Grant the men capacity, Father, to do the heavy lifting and to speak identity, and the daughters of the house that beautiful capacity to bring the beauty and the flourishing, the light, the proclamation. All of these things we ask, that Christ may be glorified in our lives and in this church. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.